Welcome to Take Aim. My name is Denny Wilson, and I'm the preacher for the Parkview Church of Christ. We're glad that you're here this evening.
Before we get into our lesson this morning, let's go to God in a word of prayer. Our kind and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the rich blessings that you've given to us, especially for Christ and His church, and the hope of eternal life that we have through Him. We're thankful for your word which guides us. We're thankful that we have the ability to be able to read and understand your will so that we can be pleasing in your sight. Father, help us to always be those who will hear your word and do it, to not add to it, to not take away from it, but to be faithful to you in all things so that someday we can hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Be with us throughout our study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Mark chapter 7 as we continue our study of the book of Mark. And look at the life of Christ as Mark portrays it to the Roman reader to learn of the perfect man, the powerful man, the power of God, and the way that Christ is the fulfillment of that. We learn a lot in this study, but today we're going to learn that we must not add to nor take away from the Word of God. We must not bind where God has not bound. We must not loose where God has loosed. Jesus would even tell the disciples that very thing in Matthew chapter 16, 13 and following, when he asked, "Who do men say that I am?" Some said John the Baptist, others Elijah, some thought Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But he said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter, answering for the group, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then based on that confession, not that Peter is the rock, but that Christ is the rock. Peter is a pebble, Christ is the rock. And upon that faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he would build his church. And he said that the gates of Hades, the spiritual world, nothing is going to overcome his word. In fact, in the keys to the kingdom was that statement. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And when we read it in English, we lose some of it. Literally, it means whatever you're binding on earth, whatever you're teaching, is what was already bound in heaven. Because what they were teaching is what the Holy Spirit told them to teach. What they were writing is what the Holy Spirit told them to write. Whatever you loose on earth is what has already been loosed in heaven. They would speak with the inspired word, the Holy Spirit-guided message for all the world to hear. And folks, we must not add to nor take away from that word. It is critical that we understand that. Today we're going to be looking at the doctrines of men. We're going to start by reading our text. Earlier, a compatible passage from Matthew was read for us. Let's read verses 1 through 13 from Mark's account. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. By the way, most likely sent there to spy on Jesus. That's the reason they're there. Now, when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come to the marketplace or come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things that they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers, copper vessels and couches. Some translations even say they take a bath themselves. They wash their own body. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as the doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, putting it away, not following it, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" They were more concerned about their traditions than they were about what God had said. And that is something that is a problem even in our day and time. People more concerned about what their family thinks, what their mama thinks, what their boss thinks, what their neighbor thinks, what their government thinks, than they are about what God says. Folks, we cannot put the traditions of men above the word of God in anything. So these Pharisees and these scribes, they came from Jerusalem, and they really want to catch Jesus and his disciples doing what is wrong. And so Jesus was a threat to them. He was a threat to their popularity, to their leadership, among the people. In fact, as we would see later on in the book of Matthew, Jesus would even say they love to sit in Moses' seat. They love the authority. They love to be in charge. They love for people to praise them. They love the praises of men. They can't wait for people to call them by some authority name. They love it. Jesus would even say they want to be called Father. And he says, no man is your father except God in heaven. They love to have people treat them like they're somebody. But Jesus was growing in popularity, as we've been seeing in our last few studies. The multitudes were following. At one point, they saw him going across on the water in the boat, and they ran around the lake, the sea, and they beat him to the shore. Multitudes were following him. When he did finally get some peace and rest on the mountain to pray, when he walked across the water, got into the boat, and then came back to the place where they've come now, the multitude saw him and ran to him. And they brought people, and they laid him out on the highways and the byways and the paths, so that as he walked by, they could touch the hem of his garment. The multitudes were following. And these men didn't like it. Jesus was a threat to their power. He was a threat to their manipulation of people. In that same context, talking about how they loved Moses' seat, they would put heavy burdens on others but wouldn't lift a pinky themselves. Jesus said they would travel the world to make someone twice the child of the devil. They would convince them to follow them, and yet they were lost as could be. And so they try to discredit Jesus. They want to ruin his reputation. They want to try to steal back that popularity. And of course, later in time, they're going to turn up that antagonism. It's no longer an idea that they can question him and win the argument. In fact, after the Sadducees' last question, it's clear that nobody's going to argue against him. And so from that time on, nobody would question him any longer. Instead, after he raised Lazarus from the dead, in John 11, the latter part of that chapter, they began to try to seek to kill and destroy Jesus. They didn't like what he was doing. They didn't like that he stood up against them and their beliefs, and they didn't like that he was popular. It's clear that they were watching his every move. They were watching the Jews. They were watching him to see what Jesus would do. They wanted to see what the disciples were going to say and find some fault in their actions. In fact, in front of everyone, they pointed out that Jesus' disciples were eating with unwashed hands. The Pharisees thought this was some spiritual defilement. Of course, that's not the case. The Pharisees thought that that pointing these things out in the front of others, looking to catch them and trap them, would put Jesus in a bad spot. He would have to defend his disciples for violating the traditions of men. They thought he wouldn't have a leg to stand on. They thought he would have to give in, that he would have egg on his face. They thought he looked bad to the masses. But instead, Jesus was able to use this opportunity to teach others about what's right and wrong. And in fact, he would point out their errors, and he would point out their hypocrisy to the masses. So their actions weren't an embarrassment to Jesus. Instead, they were turned around on them, and they began to be an embarrassment. They began to be embarrassed because Jesus had done nothing wrong. So the Pharisees were pushing the traditions of the elders, and I couldn't help, when I read through this, to think about many other times when they did this. And I think about our day when people talk about tradition. I think about Paul's statement about traditions that you ought to keep. Those are the traditions that are the scriptures, not the ways of men. But I also thought about the musical Fiddler on the Roof and the constant cry for traditions. A very entertaining musical, no doubt. And some really good musical numbers. And this constant call for traditions. And traditions, really, it's about a government wiping out a group of people. And a sad thing, but traditions. And one of them in one scene would quote something that was supposedly a tradition. And the others would say, no, that's not the tradition. The tradition is so-and-so. And there was, throughout the entire program, is a constant appeal to traditions, and yet they're always changing, and always everyone has a different view of them. And that's the way it is with traditions. They're opinions. They're the ideas of men. And they're not binding upon another person. They are not scripture. And so they wanted to deal with these traditions. Now, we studied this in our background of the Bible study not too long ago. These are the oral traditions. They were passed down from generation to generation to generation. But at one point, they were all written down a little before Christ, and they began to be called the Mishnah. And they would call on these things for people to obey them. But this is not the law of Moses. God did not give these traditions. Jewish elders made them up. They made their own rules. For example, we might say, we are going to have Bible class at 9:30, and we're going to have worship at 10:30. That's a tradition. You could move to another town or be traveling and go somewhere else. They might have Bible class at 10 o'clock, worship at 11. They might have worship at noon, Bible class at 1, and another worship at 2. They might not meet till 7 o'clock tonight. It's a tradition, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what time you show up. It matters that we meet as the body of Christ on the first day of the week. And each group has to determine for themselves what's best for the community in which they live. It's just a tradition. And yet people become so upset when their tradition is not followed. Oh, we could do that. We could change the order of worship. Somebody might get mad. We could do something really crazy. We could take the Lord's Supper, and when we're through with the cup and the bread, we could sing another song before we take the offering, because they're not one and the same. They're two separate works of acts of worship. And you know what? Some people would probably get mad. And you know what? None of that stuff matters. It's not the law of God. It's tradition. It's just how you're carrying it out. It's what the men or the eldership of the congregation has put in place to carry out God's will. But God's will is not a tradition. It has to be followed. The men's traditions were commentaries on what they thought should and should not be done. They were guilty then of binding on others something that was not the law of God. They were making new law, in their opinion. The washing of hands is one of those kinds of traditions that they bound on men. Now, in the next section of this scripture, which we'll study next week, Lord willing, Jesus is going to teach that it's not about what's on your hands that you eat that defiles a man. It's what comes out of the heart of man that defiles a man. It's his words, it's his actions, it's his attitudes. Those are the things that make you right or wrong with God, not whether or not you wash your hands. Now, you ought to wash your hands depending on what you've been doing. Now, if you're working in the yard or you're working with your animals or you've been working on the car, you probably need to wash your hands before you eat. I grew up on a dairy farm. I promise you, I've eaten in the back of that dairy barn a million times. I'm not even going to tell you what might have been on my hands. You know what? You'll be all right. I got a good friend who's an elder in a church in South Texas. He goes to Mexico all the time. He's got business down there. He does mission work down there as well. He says, you know, he quit doing all that, washing his hands all the time, because it builds up your immune system and your antibodies and the bacteria and all the things in your body to fight off disease. That way, when he goes to Mexico, he doesn't get sick. That's, you know why? We use anti-everything to try to kill everything, and then our bodies can't fight off anything because we haven't built up the immunities, the antibodies, and so on. Washing of your hands is good. And there are times you need to wash it. But that's not a law of God. That has nothing to do with your heart. And Jesus is going to deal with that. But they weren't just talking about washing their hands. In the New King James Version, which I read for you, verse 3 says, they not only wash their hands, they wash their hands in a special way. That is, they have a ritual that they follow. Other translations say carefully or diligently or properly. There was a certain set of rules on how to wash your hands. Now, you ever work in the food service industry or in the medical field? They all have ways in which you have little tells or tricks to make sure you wash your hands properly. In the food service industry, when you go down and get that little food safe, Santa safe certificate that they stick on the wall and you take the test, one of the things they tell you to do is you get the water to a certain temperature. It's got to be hot. If it's not hot, it doesn't do any good. Turn it up. You use the antibacterial soap because, you know, regular soap won't do any good. You just got to use, you have to turn it to, and then you wash your hands and you do it while you sing happy birthday. You want to do it about a minute. And then you want to rinse them. And then you want to get it soapy again. And you want to sing it again, happy birthday. Another minute. And then you want to rinse them. And you want to get the towel that you already swiped and brought down so that you don't touch anything. You grab the towel and you dry it off, or if your woke company you work for has the air blowers, like that's any more sanitary or saves any more money, it doesn't. But you're going to dry your hands off that way without touching anything else. That's the idea. Now my hands are clean. Until the guy who's cooking your food walked over and grabbed the door of the refrigerator, now his hand's dirty again. And then he picked up the package, and now his hand's got two things on it. And then he touched the grill or the handle of the tool he's using or whatever. And the next thing you know, the guy's coming to the register. He rings you up with his glove on. He takes his money, takes the money with his glove on. He scratches his face with his glove on. And then he goes back in the kitchen and makes your food with his glove on, but it's safe, right? The washing of hands. Does it do that much good? Yes, it does some good. Is it the law of God? No. And if you're thinking it's some ritual that saves you, you're especially wrong. We don't have rituals today. There's no right today. We must do things according to God's will, but it's not ritualistic. And certainly washing your hands in a certain way isn't going to save you. Adding to or taking away from the word of God condemns us. As we mentioned earlier, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, Proverbs 30 and verse 6, Revelation 22, 18 and 19 tell us not to add to or take away from the word of God. And those who do those things are lost. As a result of their beliefs and their practices, the Pharisees were going to ask Jesus about the actions of the disciples. And in fact, as we read it, they found fault, verse 2, and then they began to ask the question about why your disciples don't follow the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands, verse 5. Now, we lose a little bit in the English language here. They didn't just come asking. They kept on asking. They were going to him over and over. Hey, why aren't they washing their hands before that? What are they doing? They're not washing their hands. They are demanding an answer from him. They're not backing down. They think they've got Jesus. And they're going to ask him, why aren't you washing your hands? Why aren't they following the elders of the traditions of the elders? Well, because the tradition of the elders are not God's law. And the disciples aren't disciples of the elders. They're disciples of Christ. They're going to follow the will of God. But Jesus took a step forward, and he reminded them of their own inadequacies. And he quoted Isaiah 29 and verse 13, pointing out that they were hypocrites, pointing out that they followed the same attitude that the prophet dealt with 700 years earlier. He said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." He called them hypocrites. That is a word that means actor. They are pretending to be religious. They're only playing church. They're only acting like they're part of the church. They're only pretending to honor God. Is that who we are when we come here on Sunday and Wednesday? Are we just playing a role? Are we here because we're supposed to be? Or are we here because our hearts are in it? Are we playing church? These men are pretending. In fact, he said they're paying lip service to God. They honor him with their lips. They claim to be doing what's right, but they're not. In their hearts, they are far from true worshipers. John 4, 23 and 24 talked about true worshipers who worship God in spirit and in truth, that is, with all their heart and according to the will of God, yet their hearts are far from them. And the word here in the Greek language that's used to describe being far from, it means literally somebody who's holding themselves away from, holding themselves apart, keeping themselves at distance from. And the indication behind it is that they do it on purpose. They purposely keep themselves separated. They're putting on a show, but they're trying to stay away from the real connection. They're trying to keep themselves apart. Now, that's the idea. They've distanced themselves from God, and they did it on purpose. And as a result, their worship is vain. And when you see that word vain, it's talking about being empty or worthless or useless. One of the definitions is that it serves no purpose. They're just making noise. It's similar to what we read in 1 Corinthians 13 when it describes one who's doing great deeds or who's worshiping God and doing wonderful things, but really they don't have a heart of love. All they are is clanging brass. It's the pictures of cymbals banging together. Listen, in the right musical setting, the crescendo is coming. You're coming to the end of that particular path of music. It's about to transition into another. And that smash of the cymbals is a good spot for it. But you'll never, ever see the marching band walking up and down the field with 400 people banging cymbals. That's not music. It would just be noise. Oh, we're not banging trash can lids together, folks. Our heart has to be in our worship. Our minds has to be in our worship. And our worship has to be done according to the will of God. We can't add to it. We can't take from it. We have to do what he wants us to do with the right attitude and the right heart. But these Pharisees, their worship was in vain. It meant nothing. You see, you cannot lay aside God and his will. You cannot set them aside. Put in your own standard, your own will, and think that God is going to accept your worship. And yet there are people all over today that says, "Well, God just wants me to be happy." That's not what he said. He said, "Do it." He said, "Do this way." And there are consequences. And yet people today have the same attitude of the Pharisees. "I can do what I want in worship. I can add this. Well, I just feel like God wants me to do this. I feel this. Who cares what your feelings are? What does the Bible say?" I've mentioned it to you before. You remember when JFK Jr., he's flying in his plane. He thought he was flying and climbing. He had just recently tested out on using instruments, and yet the plane was upside down, and he flew the thing right into the ground and died. Why? Because he felt like he was going up. But he wasn't. He was going down. Our feelings can mislead us. The Apostle Paul would even say that in his past, even though he was creating havoc on the church, even though he was kicking against the goads, as Jesus put it, he had done all things in all good conscience. His conscience was trained, but it was trained wrong. He didn't understand that he was wrong. Once he learned the way more correctly, he began to be one of the greatest men who ever lived, one of the greatest gospel preachers there ever was. He wrote almost half the New Testament, and he would die for the cause of Christ. But at one time he thought he was doing right. He wasn't. It's not our feelings that matter. It's what the Bible teaches. 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as it is, the oracles of God. It's got to be God's will. So these hypocrites, with lip service and creating their own style of worship, thought they were pleasing God, but God cannot be pleased when you're doing your will instead of his. So Jesus would explain how far their worldliness have gone. In verses 9 through 13, he explains their selfishness, their arrogance, and really their hatefulness, a lack of love toward their own parents. If they didn't want to take care of their aging parents, they could simply declare that all their worldly possessions, the things that they had, their finances, were Corban. And Mark explains what that means. It's a gift of God, or a gift to God. By giving everything to God, they thought that they didn't have to take care of their parents. What a horrible attitude. What a horrible mindset. What a horrible, horrible thought that it was something spiritual to neglect your family and your parents. What a horrible idea. You know, there's no way a child of God can be right with God and fail to care for his family. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, it's mentioned in our passage today. It's mentioned in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, about parents and children obeying their parents and parents raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But throughout the Old and New Testament, we're told to honor our father and our mother. How do you honor your father and mother? By neglecting them, by leaving them to die alone, to be uncared for, to not have food to eat, warmth when it's cold, cooling when it's hot, medicine when they need it, food to eat, clothes to wear, shelter to provide. Who on earth would think that was a good thing? And yet, that's what these Pharisees thought. Paul would tell the church in Ephesus through Timothy, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, and ultimately the whole world, that he who does not care for his own family is worse than an infidel or an unbeliever, one who's lost, worldly. That's what he says. We have to care for our parents. That's part of our job as children. They took care of us. We must take care of them. And that's a very important thing. But to do otherwise is to show that you're selfish, you're unloving, you're uncaring, you're greedy, you're only concerned about yourself. And the idea that you can shirk your responsibilities by making a contribution is just silliness. I think maybe not when we're talking about caring for our families, but I think some people in the church have done that when it comes to evangelism. They think they can donate money to the church, and that removes the obligation to teach anybody, because we're going to send that money to a missionary or we're going to pay the preacher. No, we must give. That's part of our beliefs and practices of the New Testament for the church. We lay by and store on the first day of the week. That's our job. That's one of the things we do. But evangelism doesn't mean I can just give to the church and not do any teaching. We must teach a lost and dying world about Christ and the hope of eternal life. We must show them there's a better way, and there's a way to be forgiven of our sins. We need to teach people the gospel. By giving, it doesn't remove that obligation. By giving, it doesn't remove our obligation to our family. And so we can't shirk that responsibility. Aging parents must be cared for. How could a God who's loving, kind, compassionate, Jesus who wept over the people as he saw them, we've seen that over and over through Mark, right before his death, he's going to weep over them because they have no shepherd. He's going to weep many, many times over the things he sees in people and the needs that they have. And yet we think that we can be his disciples and not care about our family. There's something wrong with us. God's not going to accept our worship if that's who we are. And he wouldn't accept the worship of the Pharisees either. Again, this we're going to stop in the middle of this discussion. We'll come back to it next week. But he's going to explain how silly their antagonistic approach toward washing hands really is. But the problem is, they're only pretending to be followers of God. They're only acting. They're hypocrites. They thought they could make their own rules. They thought that everyone else had to do things that they thought needed to be done. There's some people in the church like that too. They think things have to be done a certain way, and everybody else better do it their way. Wrong. None of us has the power to make those kind of decisions. Nobody's bound by my opinion. Nobody's bound by Eugene's opinion. And on we could go. Our opinions are just that. It's our view. It doesn't mean it's right. It doesn't mean it's wrong. But it's just not the law of God. And so just because someone thinks something should be done a certain way, doesn't mean it's so. Just like the washing of hands. The truth is, these men were only pretending to be worshipers of God. They were giving him lip service and their heart was far from him. They were holding themselves away from God. That's the picture. And the proof of that is how they treated their families. So as I said before, we're going to continue this next week. But the question for us this morning is this. Where is our heart? Are we just giving lip service in our worship? Are we holding God off? Are we staying away from him so that I can do things the way I want to do them? Traditionally, at the end of a service, we offer the Lord's invitation. Some congregations have gone away from that now, which is really a sad thing in my view, because the most important thing that we could ever do is help someone be right with God. And the world will say there's a million ways that you can get close to God. People like Oprah Winfrey will tell you that you can choose many paths to get to God. Well, listen, I'm not concerned about the traditions of men. It doesn't matter. Someone says you can pray this prayer. Nope, that's not what the Bible teaches. Another one says you can sprinkle. No, that's not what the Bible says. One says you can pour. One says you don't have to do anything. And on it goes. But the Bible's very clear. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's about as simple as it gets. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, or die in our sins. Jesus said that, John 8 and verse 24. We must repent of our sins or perish. Jesus said that, Luke 13:3 and also verse 5. He said that we must confess him before men if we want him to confess us before the Father. Jesus said that, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And he said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16, 16. That's what Jesus said. Who cares what anybody else thinks? It doesn't matter what the people think. It doesn't matter if they want to call us out in front of the multitude. It doesn't matter if they want to belittle us or ultimately if they want to kill us. If you want to stand with God, that's the plan of salvation. We must be baptized for the remission of sins, where our sins are washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16. Where the Lord adds us to his church, Acts 2 and verse 47. It's an act where baptism doth now save us, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. It makes us a part of the family of God, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29. This is not a tradition. This is a command of God. We will not give it lip service, nor will we compromise it for the ways of man. That's the plan. The good news is, once becoming a good Christian, we all are going to stumble from time to time, but God has promised that he is faithful and will forgive us our sins if we will confess our sins before him. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 9. In fact, in the same context, he says, if you say that you have no sin, you're a liar, and you do not the truth. We all know we sin from time to time. I hesitate to use the word mistake like I did a moment ago. That kind of implies that it was just something it's some little thing. It's not a little thing, folks. It's a sin. The consequences of sin is separation from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Not the separation the Pharisees had. They wanted to keep God away to do their own thing. It's a separation where God keeps us away. Our iniquities separate his face from us, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. So if we've been baptized, but we've gone back into sin, we need to go to God and ask for forgiveness. We need to pray to God, and he will wipe that slate clean so that we can begin anew today. So the question is, where's your heart? Where's your actions? What are you doing? Are you giving him lip service, or are you really worshiping God? Are you living for him each and every day? This morning, if you need the prayers of the church or if you need to put on Christ in baptism, we beg you to come and get those things straight in your life. We ask you to do it today. If we can help you, won't you come right now?